Well, listen, we're in the book of Luke. No surprises there. It's that first chapter, no surprises there. It's the longest chapter of the longest book in the New Testament. So I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1. The theme of the book of Luke is Jesus, the Son of Man. Jesus, the Son of Man. And everything so far in this chapter has been pointing toward his birth. He will be born by Father's Day, just to let you know. Luke is a historian. We've seen that. You see that in the first four verses. And I just always want to come back to that periodically, just remind you that Luke is precise in recording the things he records. He states that in verse 1, undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. You see that in verse 1. In verse 2, you see he went to eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He spoke to eyewitnesses. And he investigated, verse 3, everything carefully from the beginning to write it out in a consecutive order, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And the first chapter is a compilation of those eyewitness accounts. And this is the first time God has spoken in 400 years. Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. Then you have that intertestamental period where there is no word from God. And then an angel appears and announces two miraculous births are going to take place. We've seen this. We've seen to two very different women, an aged woman named Elizabeth, who is beyond childbearing years, and then a young virgin woman, unmarried woman, who is 13 years old, approximately. For one, the miracle is going to be the opening of the womb so that she can bring forth this promised child, John, the forerunner, John the Baptist, called the Baptist because what characterized his ministry was baptizing people. She is the mother of John the Baptist. We see that in the account I read for you earlier, his birth. The next will be the birth of Christ. We'll see that in Luke chapter 2. The miracle in Mary's life, of course, is that she has conception without a human father. The Father is God himself. She is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. It's obvious, and this is something I have tried to focus on the last 2 weeks in terms of thinking through worship, because this is a very worshipful chapter. Things are happening and people are worshiping God. You're going to see that you saw that in Mary. You're going to see that in Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. We won't see that this week. We'll see that next week, but it's called the Benedictus. It's the verses that follow, I believe, beginning in verse 68, 67, somewhere in there, on down to the end of the chapter. He praises God. It's praise to God. Because they recognize something. They recognize that though these are historical events, the writer, Luke wants us to know, though these are historical events, God is the main character. You have lots of names named, but God is the main character in this historical record that we're reading about in chapter 1. And that is so important. You want to see God on the pages of Scripture. You want to understand that Luke would say, yeah, this is history, but it's also his story. It's God's story. It is God unfolding his plan, God unfolding what he has decreed, and he's bringing it about, and he's orchestrating all the events to make them happen exactly the way he wants them to happen and the way he wants it to look, sovereignly choosing people to carry out these certain roles for the coming of the Messiah into the world. You see that in verse 51, I believe it's verse 51, excuse me, verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. See that say, now the time had come? It's not just that she had reached full term. No, this is the time. This is the time that God decreed God decreed that John the Baptist would be born. God is not simply an observer to what is going on in this passage. God is the one that's decreed it and causing it to happen. Understand that. He is causing it to take place. We see later in this section I read to you, verse 66, the hand of the Lord will certainly be with him. God's hand will be with him. This is the fulfillment of what God had told Elizabeth and Zacharias, or Zacharias back up in the earlier portions of this chapter, you will have a child. You see God behind the scenes, but yet God very much at work, sovereignly working in this chapter. You saw it last week in 51 through 55 when Mary was praising God. She speaks, he has done, he has brought, he has filled, he has given, he spoke. It's all God. She is praising God for his sovereignty, for his control over everything. He, the pronoun he, meaning God, and an active verb, God doing something. God is involved in the world. He's not a spectator. He is involved in the events that are taking place. Folks, that is such an important truth to grasp from the pages of this gospel. You don't want it just to be a history lesson. You want to see and learn things about God in the midst of our study, in the midst of going through this, that he is in control, he is sovereign. And I want to talk about that just a little bit because I've been kind of on the theme of worship the last 2 weeks, and I just want to even expand that more from this context and tie that together with this passage a little bit and just talk about the sovereignty of God a little bit. Because the sovereignty of God is, yeah, everybody says it. Everybody says God is in control. That is a common thing to say, and almost every Christian would say that. But when you start to really talk about it, it gets a little bit uncomfortable. It gets a little bit outside of my box of understanding of who God is when you start talking about his sovereignty. I want to keep God comfortable. You know, I don't want to let God go beyond my boundaries of thinking. You know, I'm okay with understanding sovereignty inside this box, but whoa, don't get it out there. See, I grew up in a church, and probably many of you did, where when you heard sovereignty, you didn't hear some of the things I'm going to say to you today in the church you grew up in. And I didn't either. I heard things like man is autonomous. I heard things like we are an autonomous church. We're a Baptist church, but we're autonomous, meaning we self-govern. We live in America. We're independent. We fought for independence, and we're self-governing, and we have rights. And I'm not saying these things are bad, but understand that's the mindset of many of us. I came to be an associate pastor in an independent Bible church. I used to tell Gene, can we change that independent thing? It just, I understand what we mean, but you know, you understand we're dependent. We are dependent. We live in a time when the understanding of this doctrine can be threatening to us. But it's all over the scripture. The God of the Bible is a sovereign God. He rules. He reigns over everything. And if you learn anything in the first chapter of Luke, it's the details. It's the details that he reigns over as well. It's an uncomfortable doctrine. And some people will sort of treat it like they do their coffee. Well, I want decaf, or I want light. Don't give me full strength. It's this how we treat this doctrine. Don't give me full strength sovereignty. Just give me enough that I can get down. You follow me? The latte version of God's sovereignty. So it goes down easy. So it's easy for me to comprehend and digest because I don't want to feel uncomfortable with this doctrine. I will affirm it, but I want to keep it sort of uncontrolled. And that's the problem. We want to be in control. That's the problem. I'm like that. You're like that. I want to be in control. But the problem with that is a light God, a light view of his sovereignty will not carry you through tomorrow. It will not. The God of the Bible is a full-strength sovereign God. R.C. Sproul says in the book Chosen by God, if there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. That's true. It's a hard one. It's a hard doctrine to wrap your finite minds around. I guarantee you, I understand that. But the option of trying to make God bite-size is no option. He is big, and he is mind-boggling. And I'm not even trying to do a study on God here, because you don't study God, you worship God. And the more you understand the depths of his attributes we've been talking about the last few weeks, the more you want to worship him. You just say, it's unfathomable. I can't get to the bottom of this. I can't comprehend this. I can't understand this. I have no category for this. It's so other and transcendent. It's outside of creation. Folks, I want you to have a big God, because he is big. He needs to be bigger to you than he is right now to you, to me. So you don't want to bring him down to your level and my level, because that kind of God can't carry you through that cancer report you might get this week. That God can't carry you through it. That God can't carry you to the next calamity that's going to strike your home. He can't. A bite-sized God can't do that in your own mind, in your own understanding. God sovereignly does what he pleases. He limits our plans. He's not shackled by man's plans in any way. It doesn't matter what our president does, our Congress does. It doesn't matter what our Supreme Court does. It doesn't matter what anybody does. Understand that. They will not shackle God. They will not in any way cause God to change his plans. Well, I did not know man was going to do that. Now I got to come up with a plan. No, it's not. That is not how God has a plan, and it will happen. I guarantee you, Herod and all the guys in control in this time period, oh my goodness, they didn't know what was going on. It didn't matter. God had a plan, and he didn't check in with them. He didn't check in with them at all. He doesn't ever change his course because of man's plans. You see, sovereign means, get this, sovereign means God is absolute, totally in control of all things. Get this, this is where it gets uncomfortable. Good and bad. That's where it's uncomfortable. Blessings and tragedies. Everything that happens, tsunamis, tornadoes, and your job promotion. He's in control of all of that. God causes it or consciously allows it to happen. Everything that comes into history, everything, it's his story, everything he is completely in control of. See, I don't naturally think this way, and you don't either, but that's the God of the Bible. I don't naturally think this way, but if God's not sovereign, he is not God. He ceases to be God. And what you get is a lapdog God, you know? Just He's comfortable. My God is comfortable. He's comfortable. I'm okay with him. He doesn't cause me any turmoil or stress or hard questions. See, here's the question. What about free will? And this is there's a rub. There's a rub here. I understand this. There is a rub with free will. Here's the bottom line of the free will argument. The bottom line. Get this. Both God and man, get this, both God and man cannot be fully autonomous and completely free. Both cannot, that cannot be true of both of them. Man, if man is totally free, then God is not. Understand that. Because what you're saying is God is dependent on man, what man does. God is free and God is autonomous. He is self-governing. Man is limited by the sovereign God. And you want a God like that, don't you? You want a God that's limited by you. That'd be the worst thing in the world, for you to be in charge and me to be in charge. If you say that man is sovereign, or you imply that man is sovereign and autonomous, that's not going to help you much when you're standing next to the casket of a dead child. It's not going to help you much. It doesn't carry you through. That kind of God does not carry you through those things. We make a lot of about free will, and I told you I think there's reasons why. I think it's ingrained in somewhat in our thinking. And I'll say this. We're not robots. That's not what I mean by the sovereignty of God and this all being his story. And there's a rub here, and there's a tension here, and I understand that. But there, I got tension with the Trinity. I got tension with inspiration. I got tension with the hypostatic union. I've got tension with theology because it's outside of me, right? I got lots of tension with theology. And if you're really looking at the Bible, you will have tension with these things. But we're not robots. The Bible does teach that we make free will choices. It does say that. I can never say, God, well, you made me do that. I can't say that. We make volitional choices about things we want to do. We do. And we face consequences for those things, all those kinds of things. That is true. But I would say this to you. Even God, though, is sovereign over bad choices. Even God is, that's what providence is, how God's sovereignty works itself out through what we do. God limits and he orders and he controls all things. All things is what we mean by sovereignty. He controls everything for his glory and our good. You've heard us say that many times. Everything he does for his glory and for our good. Let me give you a sovereign sample platter. Some verses of scripture for you to meditate on. You don't have to turn to all these. You're familiar with many of these. I just want to say a few things about some of these verses. This is in Genesis 50. You just write these down and go back and read them, or if you want to keep up, you can. But Genesis 50, 19, and 20. You know the story. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He's mistreated in that slavery experience. You can read the whole story in the end of the book of Genesis. But his brothers, when he becomes a prince in Egypt, his brothers are concerned. He's going to seek revenge. And he says to his brothers in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 50, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, brothers, do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, your actions you meant for evil, your volitional choice, you chose to do evil to me. But God sovereignly meant it for good." God sovereignly meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. All things work together for good. That's sovereignty. God had a bigger plan. Job 42, at the end of, toward the end of, near the end of his trial, he's gone through a horrible trial in the book of Job. I know God. God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. When Job first faced his trial, he didn't blame Satan. He said, God, you give and you take away. And he worshiped God. It wasn't Satan who was in control of Job's life. It was God. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He is self-governing. He is autonomous. He is dependent on no one. Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. God does whatever he pleases. He's autonomous and he is free. He's not dependent on anybody for anything. Now we're going to get into some verses that you'll never see, that you will never see on a cross stitch or on a softball jersey or some other athletic baseball cap or something. You'll never see these verses. In the day of prosperity, Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. He made the day of prosperity and he made the day of adversity. God did that. God made that. Lamentations 3:37-38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth, or woe and well-being go forth? Woe and well-being from the mouth of the Lord, don't they both come from him? It's Lamentations 3:37-38. Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Jesus calmed the storm, right? He could just as well have prevented the storm. If he can calm it, he can prevent it, right? He lets it come. This is uncomfortable. Satan did that, not God. Satan is sovereign, not God. Weathermen did that. Or whoever else we want to blame. No, God. God is sovereign. We don't live in a yin-yang world, folks. We don't live in a world where evil might overtake good, good might overtake evil. God always has the upper hand. God always has the upper hand. He allows evil. And he is not the author of evil. He is sovereign over everything. Isaiah 45, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one, notice, forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. That's Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. I am the Lord who does all these. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I don't care what Israel does. I don't care if they're going through an apostate period of time in Israel, I'm still going to bring in John the Baptist and Jesus, and I'm going to fulfill my plan. I don't care what the spiritual climate is of my people. I'm still going to do it. I don't care who's on the throne. I don't care what's going on. My purpose will be established. See, that's our God. That's our God. He will accomplish what he says, he will do. In Revelation 19:6, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. You know, that's what you tell your friends, isn't it? I know how it's all going to turn out. I look at this world, but I know he's going to bring it to pass. I've read the book of Revelation. That's sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. I'm going to build my church. I don't care what kind of attitudes among the people, and I don't care the coldness of the people, and I don't care of what the conditions. I'm going to build my church. I will do it. I will do it. I will call out a people. I will call out a people to present to the bride. I will build my church, and there's nothing that will prevail against it. Nothing will stop me. See, this is all about having a high view of God. Tozer said this, when a church surrenders a high view of God, that's the beginning of time when a church begins to spiral downward. That's not quoted at the end there, but you get the point. When a church begins to surrender, he says, a high view of God and brings God down to some pedestal, brings God down to some lapdog status, brings God down to somebody that they can control and they're happy with and they've made into their own image and they make God less than who he is, then he says that's when a church begins to go down. When man becomes sovereign, and God is forced to respond to man rather than the other way around, he says, that's when a church begins to go down. And folks, that'll happen in your life as well. When you lose a high view of God, we must have a right view of God. He is sovereign. See, I've told you this before, but I know the reason for the health of our church, though we are not where we want to be, we have a long ways to go. I know that the reason for the health of our church has been because 10 years ago, we said we were going to have a high view of God, that he is sovereign, and that he is in control of everything, yes, and even salvation. He is sovereign. Because that is who he is. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, and though we all don't understand it, and though we all can't get our minds around it, and though it's too much for us to comprehend, it's true. It's the truth of Scripture. I like Andrew Murray. I like some of the things he's written. He's kind of a deeper life writer. He's written some really good things on prayer. Maybe you've read some of his stuff on prayer. He said this in one of his books, and this is a terrible statement, by the way. You're probably getting tired of me mentioning terrible statements from books. Pretty soon you're going to say, are there any books we can read? And the answer is, I'm sure there are. But there are some good things he's written. It really is. I don't really mean to say discredit him completely. This is a terrible statement. And here's what he says. In creating man with a free will and making him a partner in the rule of the earth, God limited himself. Terrible statement, but it gets worse. He made himself dependent on what man would do. In other words, God's not going to act. In other words, God's not autonomous. In other words, God's not free. God is dependent on what you're going to do. He made himself dependent on what man would do. And this is a book on prayer. So then he goes on to say, man by his prayers would hold the measure of what God could do in blessing. As long as you and I are faithful in our prayers and faithful in our church attendance and faithful in doing this and faithful in doing that, God will then be able to act. You see what's wrong with that? Folks, if it's up to me, oh my goodness. I'm faithless. He's faithful. I have good days and bad days with my faithfulness, don't you? If it's up to you and I, this thing ain't going to work. There's not going to be no kingdom of God. There's not going to be there's not going to be a church. God is not limited by anything. He will accomplish his purposes. Listen, he wants to involve you. He wants you to pray. He wants you to experience the blessing of being involved in what he's involved in. But I want to tell you something. If you won't do it, he'll find somebody else just fine. He will. And he does not need us. I'm glad he is imminent and that he is near us and wants to involve us. But he is not dependent on us. That is a very high view of man to think like that. Our plans do not limit God. And when you make plans, just hold your plans loosely, right? God's given you a mind. Make plans. Make plans, but hold them loosely. And what I mean by that, many plans are in a man's heart. Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. The Lord will direct your steps. Plan, but the Lord will direct your steps. Turn to James 4:13 just for a moment. James 4:13. James 4:13. I don't think Jesus is going to get born on Father's Day. It's 11:45. I'm not going to make it. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with anything that's said there. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. We live and also do this or that. In other words, don't leave God out of your plans. Don't leave God out of your life and the affairs of your life. When people used to write letters, we don't do it anymore, but they used to sign it at the bottom of the letter. They would tell somebody all the stuff in the letter. They would sign the bottom of the letter, D period, V period. Deo volente in the Latin, meaning God willing. We don't do that. But it's not bad, right? God willing. I'll see you next month. God willing. So today we're going to take communion. In the cross, you think about the sovereignty of God. And in this, when Jesus came into the world, it wasn't in the whole scene of Luke 1 and 2, it wasn't that he said, oh, wow, they messed up. God created all perfect and they messed it up. I got to go down there. I volunteer. I'll go down there and take care of the problem. No. Folks, he is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. It was already in the plan and mind of God before Adam existed. Get your mind around that thought. Even before Adam existed, even before through one man sin entered the world, the plan was already in place. Because that's how God decreed it and planned it to be. I heard someone ask John MacArthur a question. Why did God do that way? Why did he create the world and let sin come in and then come this plan of redemption? What would be a reason God would do that? And I'm not sure this is all the answer to this question, but I thought this was a biblical answer. It brings glory to God. There are certain attributes of God that we would not know if it weren't for redemption. We would not know the forgiveness of God if it weren't for the need for redemption. We would not know the compassion of God. We would not know the judgment of God, the wrath of God. We would not have a complete picture of God and who he is. Had not sin entered the world. You might not like that answer, but it's biblical. It's biblical. Turn to 1 Peter 1:18. I'll close with this morning. 1 Peter 1:18 through 21. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your feudal way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Notice verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Cross, the blood of Christ, all that was foreknown before the foundation of the world, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. I read this, thought it was good. Bulletin insert. What does luck have to do with it? Written by a guy named Jim Elif. He's writing about Joni Erickson Tada. You know who she is? Paraplegic, diving accident when she's a teenager. She's over 60 years old now. So she's lived in that wheelchair for over 50 years. God has used her all over the world. Books, radio program. She's spoken at conferences. Maybe you've been to a conference and heard her. He says, once my brother asked Joni how she made it through the difficult battle with her paralysis. He says, I later heard her give the same answer in a large conference in Orlando. Her reply will surprise you. I suppose what helped me get through this more than any other thing, she said, was reading Lorraine Bottner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Really? Reading a theology book on the doctrine of predestination? That caught me off guard. What she was saying was that she came to understand through this book by Lorraine Bottner, that God is in control. And if God is in control, then her accident wasn't just a fluke, but a purposeful arrangement by a loving God. She could trust a God like that. That accident cost her freedom and brought chronic suffering. But to Joni, that diving accident was a huge gift from God, a platform for speaking to the world about her favorite subject, Christ. I know that it might seem insensitive to say that God is in control, but this is what the Bible teaches. Like it or not, when we analyze national tragedy, we sometimes recoil from the notion that God could be in control of his world. We seek to protect God from such an accusation, but the scriptures don't do this. Compare that to Rabbi Kushner's book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? He says, God is a loving God, a compassionate God. God cares very much about you and everything. But unfortunately, God can't control what happens to you. Compare that to Dawkins, the God illusion, the atheist guy. He said, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. That's hopeless. I got 1 minute. I want to show you something. 1 minute. Go to Luke. We're in Luke, by the way. This one's another one that will... You see verse 15 of Luke 1? Because we're talking about John the Baptist in this section that we'll continue next week. It says he will be great in the sight of the Lord. 1:15. Luke 1, verse 15, talking about John the Baptist, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And keep in mind, this baby is not even born yet, and maybe not even conceived yet, possibly not even conceived yet, probably. You think about it, to be great in the sight of the Lord means you are approved by God. No one can be approved by God unless their sin is covered. Do you understand that? No one can be approved by God, great in the sight of God, unless their sin is covered. It's inherent in that statement. In other words, this is an illustration of sovereign election and salvation. Even before this child is born, he is chosen by God in salvation. He's even going to have the Holy Spirit, we're told in these verses. He's a justified man. He's had the imputed righteousness of Christ applied to his life in the womb. Even before I was born, you knew me, Psalm 139 says. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 1:15 about himself. God was involved in the womb of my mother and choosing me. I know this rubs people of God's sovereignty and election, but I love the words of somebody. As you can tell, I was planning to get further today. C.S. Lewis, my decision for Christ was not so important. I was the object rather than the subject in this affair. I was decided upon. My decision for Christ was not so important. I was the object rather than the subject in this affair. I was decided upon. That's C.S. Lewis. God, thank you. Thank you, Father, for being so big. May we as a church not lose sight of the bigness of our God. And though we can't get our mind around these eternal truths, and though we're uncomfortable at times with thinking some of the thoughts that have been expressed this morning, though, Father, we can't reconcile these things, and we can think of many verses and they come to our minds. We go through all of this exercise many times, God. But I pray, Father, that you will help us. Help us to have a big God. Never to limit the size of God. Never to limit the truth of God and who he is. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name.